Amen. Amen. Yeah, give yourselves a hand. My, what about that? And she got that hat on. Look there. Whoa! She walked in. I went, oh, my goodness alive. All right, we got a couple of special music pieces coming. Ladies, would you come? This is from Pastor Velez Church. Good to have you, Pastor. God bless you for being here. And they are going to sing and have a great time, and we're going to enjoy them. They're just going to be so wonderful, aren't you? Say yes. Yeah, see. Thank you. Okay, what are you going to sing next week? Wow. Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. There are several evidences that are in Scripture about the resurrection. And I'm going to title this, Evidence That Demands Resurrection. There's no other answer. When we get through reading through this, you'll understand what I'm saying. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. You know what would amaze me right now? If my dad were to come walking through that door, I'd be absolutely awestruck. I would not know what to do. I would not know what to say. Dad has been dead for several years now. His body has been. Mom died in 2002. Dad died about 10 years later. He actually died that next Monday, but his body didn't quit for about 10 more years. Why would it astonish me so much? Because it's not in my makeup to believe that the dead can rise again. And guess what? Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it was amazing to them because it had never happened in their experience. That had never been done. There was a book written that was not written. It was initially written by Frank Morrison back in the 1890s. He was a newspaper guy, and he decided that he was going to go out and figure some stuff out. He was an Anglican. Every Sunday, he'd get up and he would cite the Apostles' Creed. He said that we believe that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, but then he wouldn't go any further because he couldn't get his head wrapped around the fact that the dead could live again. It was surprising to him. So he sat down and wrote a book on the fallacy of the resurrection, but it was never published. Because as a newspaper man, he, back in the day, he wanted to investigate and write truth, unlike what we read sometimes here. Sorry, media. But he would examine the text. Now, I want to pause for a moment and hold up my copy of the Holy Bible, which is not one book. All right? Get that in your brain. This book was written over 1,500 years by 66, or there are 66 books, about 56 different authors, over a period of time and geography. In fact, the gospel we just read from, John, was probably written about 100 A.D., something like that. 70 years or 50 years, 70 years after the resurrection. The Gospel of Mark was a separate book that was written somewhere around 48 to 50 A.D. So somewhere, somebody gathered all of these documents. Now, they're not just one document. Part of the argument against the resurrection is that we only have the one reference, and that's the Bible. Listen, the Bible is 66 different references. It's like an encyclopedia. Because when Mark wrote in Ephesus, and John wrote in Rome, you have to sit back and scratch your noggin and say, these were different documents of antiquity. And yet they tell the same story. Now, there are several parts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are different. You find miracles in one, you find some other miracles in another. But when it comes to the last week of Jesus' life, especially the resurrection, they coincide. And critics will say, well, they got together in confab. Now, how's that going to happen? Before John wrote his books, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, before he wrote those books, Mark had already died. Matthew probably had already died. Luke had definitely already died. The Apostle Paul wrote his book to Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, some years after that happened. So what we're talking about here, brethren, those of you on internet, hello Simpsonville, hello Bulgaria, wherever you're watching. When you sit back and think about it, Morrison had the right approach. He wanted to investigate the resurrection from a perspective of multiple documents of antiquity, not just one. In fact, here's what he said. He said, when I finished the book, there was one question that nobody could answer. And it became the title of his book. Who moved the stone? Who moved it? Who did? W.T. Connor taught theology at Southwestern Seminary. And he wrote, why should anyone believe in the resurrection? Well, they are compelled by the evidence to do so. And when we look at the evidence that I'm going to present to you now, there's no other answer except resurrection. Now, men and women, if there's no other answer except resurrection, you've got to come to one of two conclusions. Either you have to conclude that it is all fraud perpetrated for over 2,000 years now and over the whole world, or it has a claim on your life that will determine your eternal destiny. You see, we're all going to live forever. And as we all live forever, we're going to spend eternity somewhere. Eternity somewhere. We're either going to spend it apart from God or with Him. That's the only option. There's no other situation we can look at. The documents themselves are eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. They're more certain, more compelling than the documentary evidence of any other historical person in antiquity. The evidence of the documents themselves. Inside the bulletin, and there's plenty for everybody. If you didn't get one, pick one up. I have seven definite, salient particulars that have to be answered, and the way they're answered demands only one conclusion. In 1972, when Josh McDowell wrote his earth-shaking book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, I agree. I've met Josh. I've had lunch with him. I've known him, and he's recognized me in different conferences. That doesn't mean I'm as rich as he is. Whew. That book is how many multiplied millions of copies have sold. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I submit it's evidence that demands resurrection. First, the documents were written over a period of 50 years, spanned a geography, as I've already said, from Ephesus in the east to Rome in the west. Mark was in Rome. John was in Ephesus. I think I got them backwards a minute ago. But when you look at that first salient point, you have to agree that something is moving these people to make a consistent story. Well, we know what that was, right? We're believers. We've read Peter. They said, God moved upon holy men of old, and they wrote as God inspired them. Now, there are people who will reject inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture. Okay, let's give them that. Will you? Let's just right now say, okay, we are going to leave God's miraculous writing of the Scripture out of the picture. Out of the picture completely. And we're going to go to Roman historian like Josephus. We're going to go to Epicurus. We're going to go to several other documents, including a document written by a doctor, Dr. Luke. We're going to read a document, Mark. We're going to read a document, John. And over here we're going to read Matthew. And we're going to read a document that was compiled by Dr. Luke and written about the life of the apostles in the book of Acts. And we'll see another document, 1 Corinthians, where the apostle Paul talks about his conversion. These are, let's just pretend like they're not biblical scripture. You take all of that documentary evidence and look at it at face value, and you find these points. They were written over a great span of time. Number two, they tell us that at dawn the tomb was discovered. All four agree. In fact, all six agree. It was women who found it. Now, why is that important? Well, back in this day, women's testimony was not good. They didn't believe you ladies. They figured y'all were chattel back in the day. I had one man come into my Sunday school class back many years ago at First Baptist and say, really, what has the gospel done for the female? Elevated her. That's what it's done. It's given you equal standing to us guys. I did a wedding yesterday. You may know Jim Shelton. He decided he was going to marry a young lady, and in that I took her ring and handed it to him. He put it on her finger, and I took his ring and handed it to her, and I said, now this ring is bigger, but it don't mean he's the boss. And they just cheered. That was the first time I've ever had anybody cheer at the wedding when I said the man wasn't the boss. But that's what the gospel has done. It has lifted us all. We are now all sons and daughters of God. However, let's move on. The women who found it did not qualify as testimony witnesses, but all the documents say that the women saw the risen Lord. All of them. The tomb was open. Who moved that stone? The tomb was empty. Where did it go? Where did the body go? And we could spend We could spend 7 sermons on each one of these elements. The tomb was guarded. Now, to guard the tomb required a group of soldiers, not just one or two. Not like the tomb of the unknown. It involved a group of people. In fact, they called it a custodia. And it could consist of as many as 16 soldiers. 4 of them had to be awake and alert and watching every minute of the day. The rest of them, if they wanted to sleep, they could. Josephus says that they would sleep in a semicircle with their head facing what they were guarding and their feet facing outward, so they could immediately arise and attack if they had to. The custodia were select soldiers. The 4 that were awake could not go to sleep under fear of death, and they would rotate so that no one would have to go to sleep while they're walking their post. In fact, in Acts 16, a Philippian jailer, there was an earthquake. Paul and Silas were singing at midnight, and the whole building was shaking, and it looked like the prisoners had escaped, and the jailer grabbed his sword and put it to his chest, about to fall on his sword instead of being killed by the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul said, "Don't harm yourself. We're all still here. We haven't left." And the guard there, in that prison, "What can I do to be saved?" Now, he meant, "What can I do to save my life?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." He converted it. And that Philippian jailer knew right then that he had been delivered and he was saved, his whole family was saved. Oh, it was amazing. But what did the guards do? They did 3 things. Once the guards had fled, do you know who stood guard at the tomb? Angels. Angels did. And they did this. First, they guarded to make sure that no one was going to manipulate or ruin that tomb. There were things in that tomb that was evidence, and they had put up the yellow tape. Boy, it was all over the place. Do not cross. You don't want to mess with an angel. They could kill 10,000 in a night. But they also announced. I was reading this in the office the other day, and my chaplain was sitting there. He was a brand new grandfather. His little baby had been born, or his grandbaby had been born in Phoenix. The cord was wrapped around the child's neck. The baby came out blue, but is doing great now. And he's excited. He's leaving, going to fly out. And we were sitting there talking about the announcement of the angel. "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen." And when they heard that, they were convinced that Jesus was alive. Then they gave a commission to those who would announce the resurrection. That's number 6, A, B, and C. And then the risen Christ appeared to them. Now, it's not unthinkable that they would be shaken. But the tomb was empty. And this is not just the friends of Jesus, but even the enemies, because they concocted a story as to what would have happened to the body. They had to concoct a story because the guards were loyal, they were faithful, and they said, "We're ready to die because we lost our prisoner." You know, it's one thing to lose a prisoner like the Philippian jailer. It's another thing to lose a prisoner from the graveyard. I'd much rather guard a graveyard than the prison there in Philippi. But he was ready. And there's a lot of folks who will simply say, "You know something? The risen Christ is a good idea, but I really don't believe it." I believe it was a fake. It was a fraud. Never happened. In fact, there was a book written to that very end called The Passover Plot. You may have heard about it. It's an interesting concoction of fiction, whereas the Gospels are a concoction of truth. And you can tell it's true by the way they're written. We know more about the disciples back in that day than we do about any of Alexander the Great's generals. We know more about them. We do know that Alexander lived, that he died in 323 in Babylon, but that's about all we know. The most recent record of Alexander the Great's death occurred 400 years after he died. We don't have a document of antiquity until 400 years later. We've got documents of antiquity that tell that the tomb was empty, the stone was moved, the angels were there, the women saw it, the disciples came. We have more evidence there within only 40 years of the actual event. Now, if I were to tell you that I grew up at Josephine Baptist Church, that I was baptized in Royce City, Texas, you'd say, why? We had one of those old churches that had the floor cut out, and you had to move the floor and fill that baptistry with water, and we were back there behind, we were in a Sunday school class behind the baptistry, and we had to walk out and we'd get baptized right there. But when they opened up the lid, there was a possum who'd been there. That possum, ooh, we were not going to baptize there. So we called Royce City Baptist Church, and yeah, I got to go be baptized in Royce City. We did clean out the possum, and finally got that all fixed, but took a gallon of bleach to get it where it wasn't stinking. We thought something was smelling, but everybody said it was the preacher. I don't have any idea about that. But we do know that these disciples were the most renegade group you could imagine. We had Peter, who was an impulsive. We had Thomas, who was a doubter all through his life. We had John, the mystic, who saw stuff. We had Matthew, a pragmatist. Philip was dull and slow, and James and John had ambition to take over the throne of God. That's who he picked for disciples. And yet, after the resurrection, these men became absolute dynamite. Every one of them became so dynamic, no one could argue with them. Well, if we're going to perpetrate a plot, we've got to take all those 11 disciples. We've got to take Mary Magdalene. We've got to take Mary, the mother of Jesus. We've got to take Clopas. That's 11, 12, 13, 14. We've got to take Joseph of Arimathea, who was there. We've got to take Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and we've got to get all of them in a room and plan to perpetrate a fraud on the world. Now, Jesus had to be a part of that. I was interested when I was reading Chuck Colson comparing the book, The Passover Plot, with the Watergate scandal. They had prepared and planned the Watergate scandal, according to Colson, should never have happened if everybody had just held on to their story. But Congress got a hold of a guy named John Dean, and only 6 days of threatening him with prison, he broke. How do you think these other people kept their mouths shut? Huh? You can't. There's no way. We could tell a secret to about half of you. How long would it stay a secret? This is really bad, and I apologize for it before I do it. Back in the day, there were 3 ways of getting the word out: telegraph, telephone, telewoman. See, I'm going to pay for that. Yeah, I'm going to suffer for that one. But you can't keep a secret. It's hard to do it. Especially when the government says to you, is he alive? And if you say yes, they're going to take you out and drive nails in your hands and in your feet and crucify you like they did Jesus. Now, we're not talking about house arrest. We're not talking about time out in the corner. We're talking about life and death, people. When you are threatened with death, your lips pretty much loosen up. Ask any soldier who was ever tortured. Ask any of our people from Vietnam who've come back or from Korea. You ask them and they'll tell you, you just can't keep that kind of secret. When you look at the transformation of the apostles, you find that Peter cursed that he even knew Jesus on Friday. And when Jesus met him on the shore of Galilee, you've heard this preached, I'm sure, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, oh yes, I like you as a friend. That's not what I asked you. Did you love me? Oh, I do like you as a friend, Lord. And then Jesus said, Peter, do you even like me as a friend? And at that point, Peter hushed. He said, Lord, you know all things. 49 days later, Peter is standing up before the entire congregation and he's saying to them, men and women of Judea and of Galilee, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead and he has made him both Lord and Christ. This is the man that cursed he even knew him. And now he's giving that... Read the sermons in the book of Acts. Good lands. You just can't get over. I got goosebumps on me now. They say, well, the Jews and the Romans, they stole the body of Jesus. Well, I don't think so. Why would they steal it? When did they steal it? And which one of them could move the stone? None of them. What else could have happened? Well, the tomb was open. The tomb was empty. And everybody went to the gardener, and some say they were all hallucinating. Okay, well, y'all all need to have a hallucination. Believe that I'm 6'3". 220 pounds of solid rock. That I have the Midas touch. And everything I touch turns to a muffler. I'm glad you like that, dude. You can imagine all kinds of things. But you're not going to be able to hallucinate the same thing. You're not going to. It's not going to work. These, you're going to say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Right. My mom died in 2002. I can walk right now to that cemetery in Cattle Mills and walk to that back right corner, and I will walk right to her grave. I've been there. You could do the same for your loved ones, especially in Jerusalem that day, because Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb in the rock. And they carried the body of Jesus after a quick, hastily wrapping of 100 pounds of spices. And they carried it into the tomb and they laid him there and rolled that rock over it. And how did they roll the rock? Well, it was built that way. Great old big round stone that had a scotch underneath it so it wouldn't roll until you knocked that out, and then gravity would roll it over that tomb. That's how it was built. And it was sealed. But if they went to the wrong tomb, the women went to the wrong tomb. Who else? Well, the guards who were guarding the tomb must have guarded the wrong tomb. The Sanhedrin, who went to see about it, they went to the wrong tomb. The disciples, they forgot where they buried Jesus just 3 days earlier. They must have gone to the wrong tomb. But this is the one that really amazes me. The angels of heaven went to the wrong tomb. Now, I cannot believe that anywhere. So these people all had the same hallucination. Oh my. When the Passover plot was written, they said that he was beaten, he was stressed out for the whole week. He had been hours without sleep. He had been judged 3 times by the Jews, 3 times by the Romans. They had that stone rolled up there. He was beaten on the back. I was reading about The Passion of the Christ, that thing by Mel Gibson. And the guy that played Jesus, you read his story. He said that they had a way to where they could actually whip and it would miss him. But it would sound like it. He said a couple of times they missed what they were supposed to hit. And he said, I've still got scars on my back from that. They hung him up there, and you can see what looks like nails in his hands and his wrist, but he was actually gripping, holding on to stuff, and he passed out twice from asphyxia. Because he was hanging up there, he was wanting to make it as real as he could. That's how they die, and I can sympathize. I'm asthmatic. You've heard me more than once. And that's what you would die. You would die of asphyxiation. That's why they broke the legs of the prisoner, of the other two on the cross. They broke their legs so they couldn't push up and then come down to breathe. And push up and come down to breathe. The Journal of the American Medical Association some years ago wrote a very graphic portrayal of the lore of what crucifixion does to a body. And I'm not going to get into that, but I will say this about it. Once you're crucified, you don't come back alive. You just don't. But Jesus did. What happened to the followers of Jesus? Well, 5 times he predicted his death. And they believed him. Some did. No, they didn't. Yeah, Lord, we know you're going to raise from the dead. No, it's never been done. Nobody has a t-shirt, been in the grave, done that. Now I'm back. No, they didn't have that kind of thing. But they were changed. Peter preaching at Pentecost. Thomas giving the highest statement of divinity you could imagine. Jesus appeared on that 8th day after the resurrection, and Thomas wasn't there the first day. He was there that 2nd day and that next Sunday, and he said, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the wounds in his hand and touch the wound in his side. And when Jesus appeared in the locked room, he went straight to Thomas. Straight to him. And he said, Thomas, feel the wound. Touch my side. And Thomas bowed down and said, my Lord and my God. James, his own brother, did not believe he rose from the dead. I've often thought if I died and could, I'd raise from the dead and go see my brothers and say, nya, 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 nya. But James didn't believe him. What happened to James? He ended up being the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Can you explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus anyway except a resurrected Jesus? No, you can't. He was a Greek by education, a Roman by citizenship. Parenthood, he was born Jewish. Neighborhood, he was a Jew of the Jews. He was from a brotherhood of Hebrews, of the Hebrews. In fact, his elitism was that of Pharisee, a young Pharisee. And then you find the rigorism. He persecuted the church. Everything before him was Jesus. I mean, was the Jewish faith. And then one day, Saul of Tarsus, riding on the Damascus Road, had a light come down and hit him, knocked him off his horse, and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Yeah, if I get knocked off a horse by a light and hear a voice, I'm going to call whoever did it the Lord. Guarantee. I got hit in the face once by a big old boy, and I called him sir. Sure did. I wanted him to know how much I respected him. How do you explain the change of these people? Some say that Paul suffered a sunstroke. Some said he had a lesion in the cerebral cortex. No, he didn't. He had an encounter with the risen Christ. And he wrote about it, and he talked about it, and he preached about it. What about changes in our day and age? You may have never heard of Ray Overbolt. Or Overholt, I'm sorry, with an H. Ray was a country western barroom singer, born in 1932. He didn't die till 2008. But he was drinking one night, and he was just as drunk as he could be up there playing good music, he thought. I don't know if he was or not. I wasn't there. But as he played, he got to thinking, boy, there's got to be something more than this. There has to be. So Ray Overholt, in his drunken state, went home and wrote out something that he had heard in Sunday school somewhere. It said Jesus was quoting in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Peter, put away your sword. I could call 12 legions of angels, and they would free me." And in his drunken state, he didn't recognize that meant 72,000, and he wrote 10,000. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He scribbled it down, threw it in his suitcase or his guitar case, and when he broke, go to the next scene, one of the musicians said, "What in the world is that you got there?" He said, "Oh, I just wrote a song about Jesus." He said, "Why would Jesus let you write a song about him?" He said, "I don't know, but I'm going to sing it." And he sang it at the next place, and it must have been a Baptist church, because a deacon heard him sing it. And they asked him to come to church, and he did, and he sang the song. And after he got through singing the song, the preacher preached a simple message about the cross and about how he could be saved. And he said, "That night I was saved by my own song. And the blood of Jesus has never failed." If Paul had a fit, if Ray Overbolt had a fit, let me have one. You weigh the evidence, folks. I've gone a little bit over time. Weigh the evidence. Be honest. Be rational about it. Don't consider it the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, which it is. Just consider it as a documentary evidence. And you will find that on Easter Sunday, I don't just preach a view of the resurrection. I preach the news of the resurrection. It happened. Back in 1958, a guy named W.E. Sangster wrote a lot of songs, but he ended up with muscular atrophy, lost his ability to move and speak, and in 1960, right before he died, he scrawled a paper to his granddaughter. And he said, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning without a voice to shout, 'He is risen.'" And then he wrote this, it is worse to have a voice and wake up on Easter and not want to shout, "He is risen! He's risen indeed." Would you bow your heads with me, please? We're going to have a